Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, I would invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 3. Ruth, chapter 3, as we continue our study this morning of this classic and yet unexpected love story. Ian DeGweed, in his commentary on the book of Ruth, he writes this. He says, "The story of Boaz and Ruth is not really a love story at all, at least not in the modern sense. It's not a story about boy meets girl in which both are physically attracted to one another, and the rest is a history of passionate kissing and life viewed through a romantic haze. The two," he writes, "don't exactly sound like the typical Hollywood couple. The Book of Ruth," he says, "is a different kind of love story altogether." And this is quite surprising as we come this morning to chapter 3. Because, church, this is a strange chapter. And some might be tempted to think, at least upon first glance, that this made-for-TV movie, as we see here in chapter 3, it should maybe garner more than a PG rating. And if you aren't familiar with Ruth chapter 3, you may be wondering to yourself this morning, how has this chapter been called Holy Scripture? Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you have asked, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not, if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning.' So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing, and hold it out.' So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law."' She replied, 'Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. It's very important that we be good students of Scripture. That we handle God's word rightly and faithfully and accurately and carefully, making sure that we use proper and sound rules of biblical interpretation. We need good hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, the study or the science of interpretation. We need good hermeneutics because if not, it will often result in some very strange and misguided interpretations of Scripture. And so I thought it might be helpful as we come to chapter 3 this morning of Ruth, this very strange and surprising chapter, it'd be helpful to begin with some good hermeneutical principles. So consider this Bible Interpretation 101. Each week so far in our study of Ruth, I have sought to give you helpful hermeneutical advice for Bible interpretation. So in week 1, if you remember, I mentioned to you the importance of a Christ-centered hermeneutic as you approach the Old Testament. Last week, I mentioned to you the importance of asking yourself the question in any narrative that you read, what does this passage teach me about God? Because after all, he's the main character of the Bible. And so I thought that this morning, as we come to this chapter, I might give you just a few other interpretive rules that might be helpful for you here. Rule number one, always look for the author's intent. Always look for the author's intent. Our job as Bible readers is to understand the author's meaning. And so the original intent of the biblical author to his original readers in its original context must be understood before we can ever apply it to our own lives and to our contemporary settings. So we must be careful that we don't impose things on the biblical text. Our own contemporary assumptions, our own cultural norms or subjective impressions. No, we're seeking to discover the author's intended meaning. Rule number two, we must look for that meaning in the biblical text. If our job is to discover the author's meaning, then where do we find that meaning? The answer is we find it in the biblical text. We find it in the words of the Bible. So in other words, we find it in what the author has said, not in what he hasn't said. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's because there are oftentimes many details to biblical stories that the author leaves out, that we don't know. And it isn't our job, it isn't helpful, it isn't, listen, good hermeneutics to go looking for those details that have been left out of the story. And Ruth chapter 3 is a great example of that, because there are some details here that we just simply don't know. There are maybe even cultural practices here that we don't fully understand. And so we must be careful to avoid speculation. We must be careful to avoid reading behind the text. And instead, we want to focus on what the author has clearly said and intends to communicate to us. Rule number three, narratives are not always normative. Narratives are not always normative. There are differences in how you interpret a narrative story, like the book of Ruth, and say, one of the letters of the Apostle Paul, right? Different genres. So narratives, they're not always normative, meaning narratives describe events, they don't necessarily prescribe events. This is what is happening, not what you necessarily should do. For example, I would never give Naomi's counsel here in chapter 3 to my daughters. Okay? No. So it's not always instructive. It's not instructions here for how you get a man, ladies. We allow all of Scripture to help us draw appropriate principles and applications from a narrative story, especially one that is so culturally distant from us, as we see here in chapter 3. And then the final hermeneutical advice I would give you is, and it specifically relates to chapter 3 here, if the sensuality in this chapter makes you a bit uncomfortable, then good. Good. It's meant to. Remember, the narrator is a fantastic storyteller. And this chapter, it's written in such a way to stir up suspense and to stir up drama. How will this story unfold? Will it end in sex? Will Ruth be rejected? What's going to happen? And you might be quite shocked to discover this culturally distant narrative here in chapter 3, it is surprisingly relevant for our lives as well. Our story breaks down quite naturally into three scenes. Three scenes. Daniel Block, in his wonderful commentary on the book of Ruth, he comments how both chapters 2 and 3, they follow here the same narrative structure and pattern. They both begin with a scene taking place inside a home, a conversation between Naomi and Ruth, as we see here in verses 1 to 5. And then the next scene takes place out in a barley field with Ruth and Boaz. We see that in verses 6 to 15. And then the final scene in verses 16 to 18 ends back at home, where Ruth reports to Naomi all that's taken place. So that's the structure here we see yet again in chapter 3, and that's therefore going to be the structure of this sermon. So three scenes. Scene number one, we're going to see the plan in verses 1 to 5. Scene number two, we're going to see the proposal in verses 6 to 15. And then scene number three, the provision in verses 16 to 18. So scene number one, let's look together at the plan. The plan, verses 1 to 5. In verse 1, it appears now that several weeks have passed since the end of chapter 2. And the reason that we know this is because chapter 2 tells us that Ruth continued to glean in the field of Boaz. Look there in chapter 2, verse 23, where we read, until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest, she's gleaning. And so, if chapter 1, remember, ends by telling us the setting and timing took place at the beginning of the barley harvest, chapter 1, verse 22, and if chapter 2 then describes Ruth gleaning in the fields during the barley harvest, then in chapter 3 we find that Boaz is now, notice in chapter 3, verse 2, winnowing at the end of barley harvest. And we'll say more about what that means here in just a moment. And so then, it's safe to say then that the timing then between chapters 2 and chapters 3 has been perhaps over a span of several weeks now. Many think that this is probably 6 to 8 weeks that have now gone by since the end of chapter 2. And so now, the end of the barley harvest has come, which might serve then to explain why Naomi hatches the plan that she does in verses 1 to 5. If you remember, Act 2 ended, as we saw last week, with Ruth. She has returned now from gleaning in the field of Boaz with this massive haul of barley, right? This ephah of barley, this amazing amount after one day. And she informs Naomi that she has been gleaning in not just any field, she's been gleaning in the field of Boaz, Naomi's distant relative. And in chapter 2, verse 20, notice, we see that Naomi, she is simply ecstatic about this news. Notice in verse 20, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, and I think that kindness there, it refers to the Lord's kindness through Boaz, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. So Naomi realizes now, after all of her bitterness in chapter 1, she realizes that the kindness and generosity of Boaz that has been expressed toward them is ultimately the kindness of God himself. This is his unseen hand at work. His providential care is behind all of these events because Boaz is a potential redeemer. Look there, verse 20, chapter 2. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. So upon hearing this news, notice Naomi realizes now that Boaz has the potential to redeem both herself and Ruth from all of their suffering that they have experienced in chapter 1. And so then, what does Naomi mean in chapter 2, verse 20, by one of our redeemers? What does that mean? Because We have to understand this first in order to make sense of everything that's going on here in chapters 3 and in chapters 4. So what is a redeemer? What is a kinsman redeemer? Well, according to Israelite family law and custom, a kinsman redeemer would be the nearest adult male relative responsible for the well-being of a relative when that relative faced financial crisis or destitution or some other kind of injustice. And it could also be applied to marrying a widow and providing an heir for a male relative who had died childless. And this custom, much like gleaning, as we saw last week, it was God's gracious provision to care for his people. This is another expression of God's hesed, his loving kindness toward his people. So in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5, we read that if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. This is often referred to as the Levirate law. The Levirate law. It's a Latin word which simply means brother-in-law. If a brother with no heir dies, then his living brother is to take his widow as his own wife and raise up a son in his brother's name so that it would perpetuate his name and so that all of his possessions and his property would remain in the family. That's the Levirate law. Now, it's important to note here that there is no direct law, however, in the Old Testament that touches this particular situation in the book of Ruth. Naomi is a distant relative of Boaz by marriage. We're not even sure what kind of cousin she is. Boaz isn't a brother to Elimelech or to Mahlon, Ruth's deceased husband. So there's no levirate obligation here on the part of Boaz to marry Ruth, because otherwise this whole plan here would be pointless if he were obligated to marry her, especially to Naomi's foreign Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth. But there is potential. There is possibility. Chapter 2, verse 20. He is one of our redeemers. And Naomi is filled with hope. And as chapter 2 ends, Naomi, it would seem, is hoping, she is hoping that Boaz will take the initiative here as a potential kinsman redeemer and pursue marrying Ruth. However, as chapter 3 opens, as Act 3 begins now, it appears that weeks have now passed. And Naomi, it seems, is growing tired of waiting. Men are sometimes clueless, ladies. Sometimes we need you to be a bit more direct. She is tired of waiting. And so Naomi hatches a plan. Verse 1. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Naomi, it appears, understands her role and her duty to care for her widowed daughter-in-law. It seems this is the common cultural practice of the day. She is obligated to find a husband for Ruth, a place of rest, a place of welfare for her, of security. Daniel Block again comments, "A place of rest speaks of the security and tranquility that a woman in Israel longed for and expected to find in the home of a loving husband." She is seeking rest for Ruth. And in verse 2, we see, notice, that Naomi has a man in mind. Verse 2, "Is not Boaz our relative?" She's got a plan. And listen. Naomi cares for Ruth. She is not a scheming mother-in-law here that is to be criticized. No, she cares deeply for Ruth, and for her well-being, and she doesn't want her to remain an unprotected widow. And seeing now that the harvest is coming to an end, seeing as they will need ongoing food and protection, desperate times call for desperate measures. And in verses 2 to 4, notice we discover Naomi's plan. We see her plan. And it's a doozy, folks. It is a bold plan. It's a risky plan. I mean, it is fraught with potential dangers, right? I mean, you can just feel the suspense and anticipation building here. How is this plan gonna turn out? Notice the plan. Verse 2. Naomi informs Ruth that Boaz will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Now, I'm certain that you are all very familiar with what winnowing is, and you all have vast knowledge of all things farming. But for those of us who don't, who lack agricultural knowledge, who are unfamiliar with winnowing, it says, consists of throwing the mixture of straw, chaff, and grain into the wind by means of a fork with large teeth. I think that means a pitchfork. The chaff was blown furthest from the winnower, the straw less far, and the heavier kernels of grain fell back onto the threshing floor. And I learned that winnowing was typically done at night because at night the breezes were more effective for this process than the gusty winds more common during the day. So now you have a vast knowledge of winnowing. And Naomi is aware that this is what Boaz will be doing that very evening. So in verse 3, Ruth is first, notice, to take a bath. She's to wash. Always a good idea when you want to snag a man. And then she is to anoint herself. The ESV really spiritualizes this one because literally it just reads she's to put on perfume. Put on perfume. Deodorant didn't exist in these days. And she is to put on her cloak. New American Standard translates it her best clothes, but really it's the word for an outer garment that functioned like a coat. She's to put on her coat, which she'll need to stay warm as she's traveling here at night, and it appears going to be sleeping outside that evening. And then, in verses 3 and 4, notice the risky plan continues. And this is where it gets quite interesting, folks. Notice, Ruth is told to go down to the threshing floor where Boaz is, and when he has finished winnowing and eating and drinking, and after he's fallen asleep, which he does at the threshing floor, this was not uncommon in order to protect his newly harvested crop from robbers and animals. After he falls asleep, then in verse 4, notice, Ruth is to uncover his feet and lie down at his feet. And then, verse 4, Naomi anticipates that upon awakening, Boaz will then recognize Ruth's actions here as an appeal for marriage, since he is a redeemer, and that's the plan. That sound like a good plan to you? Listen, there is all kinds of risk with this plan. There's all kinds of tremendous risk involved with this crazy plan, isn't there? I mean, it's not hard to recognize that there are so many things that could go wrong with this plan, right? I mean, the outcome here is far from certain. This is a bold plan. This is a risky plan because it appears that there's really only three outcomes possible here with this plan. And the one that Naomi is hoping for is probably the most unlikely outcome, it would seem. So what are the possible outcomes? What are the possible outcomes of this risky plan? Well, outcome number one. Here's outcome number one. Here's what could happen. Is that Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night. He sees this attractive woman sleeping at his feet, and what? He takes advantage of her. He sleeps with her. I mean, she bathes. She puts on perfume. Then in the dark of the night, she goes out in the field where he's sleeping. She uncovers his feet. The word literally is probably more likely his legs, and lays down with him. This is risky. This is risky. In fact, it seems like the work of a prostitute. Interestingly, according to Hosea chapter 9, verse 1, the threshing floor was often the place where you would find prostitutes. Her actions here could be interpreted as the sexual advances of a prostitute, and he could have sex with her. Or, outcome number two, that's outcome number one. Outcome number two is what? He wakes up, he sees Ruth's advances here as sexual in nature, and then this righteous man of integrity, he shoos her off as some immoral woman, some prostitute, and he shames her before everyone, and thus this plan is completely ruined. There's no hope for her then. Or outcome number three, it goes just as Naomi has drawn it up and Boaz responds favorably, which seems to be the most unlikely scenario here, doesn't it? This is a huge gamble. There is simply no way of knowing how Boaz is going to react to this plan. In fact, Naomi herself has no idea how he's going to react, because notice there in verse 4, she says to Ruth, when he awakens, he'll tell you what to do. So she's got a plan right up to that point, and then nothing. It goes no further, this plan. There's just no assurance here of what Boaz will do. I mean, I'm willing to bet that he's never woken up and found an attractive woman sleeping at his feet. What is his reaction going to be? And listen, beloved, the author intends for us to feel the risk here. So let me just clarify what's going on here. Or maybe what isn't going on here. Okay. First, Naomi's plan, I know what you're thinking. Naomi's plan is not, I repeat, it is not sexually suggestive in any way. It is not sexually suggestive. To our modern ears, we might be tempted to read Hollywood into this, right? To assume that the plan involves some kind of seduction. However, listen, there is no hint of immoral action on Naomi's part, or Ruth's part, for that matter, as you read this text. No, Ruth, listen, Ruth, yes, she is making herself attractive. She is not making herself seductive. Holiness doesn't mean frumpiness, okay? Yes, she is making herself attractive here, but not seductive. Ruth has on a full-length coat, not a revealing dress. And both Ruth and Boaz, as we've seen, are virtuous people. We've seen their godliness leading up to this scene, haven't we? No. Ruth is approaching Boaz here in a godly and honorable way. So then, why this plan under the cover of nightfall? Right? I mean, why not just approach Boaz midday in the barley field? Well, one reason perhaps is because Naomi knew that Boaz wasn't obligated here to marry Ruth. And so she wants to save both Ruth and Boaz the embarrassment should he say no. It's one possibility. Maybe she wanted to find a moment when Boaz would be completely alone and approachable. Or perhaps she even knew that this other redeemer, as we'll talk about in verse 12, and didn't care for that guy. Naomi didn't. So she wanted to secure a secret response from Boaz first. Maybe that's why. But whatever the case may be, I think what the author intends for us to see here, folks, listen, is the faith of Naomi. Naomi trusts God. Yes, she believes God is sovereign, as we've seen throughout this book. But her belief in the sovereignty of God doesn't lead her to inactivity. No. She is trusting the Lord here while at the same time she is acting. She has a plan here. Again, Daniel Block, he writes, by this time, Naomi's faith is strong. She has confidence in Boaz's integrity. And apparently, in the hidden hand of God to govern his reactions when he awakes. Friends, Naomi is trusting the sovereign hand of God, trusting Ruth's protection here, trusting the favorable response of Boaz, trusting that he'll work out all the details of this seemingly very crazy, risky plan. And apparently Ruth is trusting as well, because in verse 5, notice she responds, "All that you say, I will do." So it appears that both of these ladies are planning, and both of these ladies are trusting in the hidden hand of God's kind providence. But, will it work? Will it work? Point number two, scene two, the proposal. The proposal, verses 6 to 15. Notice in verse 6, scene 2 opens with Ruth making her way now down to the threshing floor. And it's evening, just as Naomi has instructed her to do. She's headed there. And this will now provide the second encounter between Ruth and Boaz. And what a strange and yet sweet encounter this will be. And as scene 2 unfolds here, again, we're just meant to feel the anticipation here, the suspense here, the drama here. Verse 7, after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he's not drunk, no, he is eating and drinking to the glory of God. His heart is content in the Lord after a long day's work, and he, notice, he falls asleep. And Ruth, notice, is watching. She's waiting in the shadows. Notice here the great care that the author takes to avoid any hint, any suggestion of sexual sin. Notice verse 7. Ruth came softly. She came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And then in verse 8, notice Boaz has the common experience that we all do when the covers fall off in the middle of the night and he awakens cold. Where do the covers go? No doubt that was all part of the plan. And he awakens quite startled to find a woman laying at his feet. Middle of the night. And in verse 9, he says, "Who are you?" It's middle of the night. Midnight, to be exact. Who are you? It's pitch black, I'm sure. He can't tell if this is Ruth, the Moabite, who's been gleaning in his field. Who are you? He's startled here. But then notice verse 9. Instead of doing exactly what Naomi told her to do, verse 4, remember, he will tell you what to do. Instead of doing what Naomi told her to do, instead, Ruth, notice, has her own plan here. She immediately makes, notice, her intentions known so that there is absolutely no opportunity for misinterpretation, no opportunity for misunderstanding here. And so in verse 9, notice she says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Oh my. Oh my. This wasn't the plan, Ruth. What are you doing? Friends, do you realize what's just happened here? You realize what's going on here? Just in case you missed it, Ruth has just proposed to Boaz. She is asking this man to marry her. Ladies, this is the lady proposing to the man. A custom that I'm sure is out of place even in our own culture, more or less that culture, right? She has just proposed to him. Again, Daniel Block, he helpfully writes, he says, the idiom Ruth uses here of spreading one's wings, it may be puzzling to modern readers, but there was no question about its meaning in the Israelite context in which it was given. Ruth is hereby requesting, even demanding, that Boaz take her under his wings and assume responsibility for her security. So note that she, in this statement, in verse 9, she is saying to Boaz, in effect, Boaz, marry me. Make me your wife. Be my husband. Become my redeemer. Let me take shelter under your wings. Oh my. Now just note a few things surprising here about Ruth's request there in verse 9. But also, what is even more most surprising about Boaz's response here as well. First just notice Ruth's request in verse 9, her proposal. Observation number one, not only is it remarkable here that Ruth, the woman, is proposing to Boaz, the man, which seems uncommon in any culture, just note how remarkable this whole scene is. I mean, this is unheard of. Here is a young woman proposing to an older man. According to chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 10, it seems that Boaz is significantly older than her. But also, here, not only is a woman proposing to a man, and a young woman proposing to an older man, notice here is a poor woman proposing to a wealthy man. Here is a servant girl proposing to her male boss. Here is a Moabite woman proposing to an Israelite man. Folks, this is remarkable. This is unheard of. There's no way it's going to work. Observation number two, though, notice. How do we know this is a marriage proposal? How do we know this is a marriage proposal? Well, verse 9, notice that word there, wings. Spread your wings. Which only the ESV translates that way, wings. Other translations say garment or skirt or covering. Perhaps there's even a footnote there telling you that in your Bible. In the Old Testament, this gesture here of a man covering a woman with his garment, it was a symbolic act of a husband pledging to provide for and to care for a wife. You see it actually very clearly in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. Go read Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, and you see it there. So make no mistake about it. This idea of covering me with your garment or here with your wings, this is a marriage proposal. This is covenantal language. Spread your wings over your servant. Third observation, though. So why does the ESV translate it wings? Why wings here? Well, in almost every occurrence of this word, in fact, 34 out of about 39 times, it's wings. And it just means wings. So Ruth's request in verse 9, spread your wings over me. Why? Why? Because I think the author intends for us to see here a double meaning. This is exactly the same phrase Boaz uses in chapter 2 at their first meeting. If you remember, when he says to Ruth in chapter 2, verse 12, a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So in effect, Ruth is saying to Boaz, Boaz, get this, Boaz, be God's answer to your own prayer for me. Back in chapter 2, verse 20. Be God's answer to your own prayer. She is requesting that Boaz be the means of fulfilling his own prayer for her. And she is asking him to reflect the kindness of God, be the wings of God for her by marrying her and providing for her a refuge. Spread your wings over your servant. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is quite remarkable. This is remarkable. And so what does the author want us to see here in this scene? Well, here's what I think he wants us to see. It would seem that he wants us to see two things simultaneously going on here. Number one, he wants us to see the unlikeliness of this plan actually working. I mean, it seems this plan is doomed to fail. The chances, the odds, we might say, of this plan actually working here, it is slim to none unless God orchestrates it. Otherwise, it ain't happening. And the second thing I think he wants us to see here is Ruth's trust. He wants us to see her faith in the sovereign hand of God. She is trusting the hidden hand of God's providence here. She understands that she, as she comes under the wings of Yahweh, that now she is entrusting herself to Boaz, that she would be able to come under his wings as well. She believes Boaz to be the fulfillment of God's providential care in her life. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. And perhaps even more remarkable is Boaz's response to her proposal. Notice next Boaz's response. We've seen her request. Now look at his response to her proposal in verses 10 to 14. Look there, verse 10. How will he respond to this? How would you respond? And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, which, or whether rich, poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." So in verse 10, she wakes up. He sees, notice, Ruth. And he sees what she's doing. He understands what she's doing. And he understands her request. And he says, "Yes, I'll do it. I'll marry you." And what's remarkable here is Boaz agrees to this, to marry her. Something, remember, he wasn't obligated to do. And really something that could pose serious risk to himself, right? Because after all, she's a Moabite woman. I mean, imagine here the social stigma that this would cause for a righteous man like Boaz to marry this Moabite woman. But he agrees to marry her. Verse 11, "I will do all that you ask." Now why? Why does he respond to her in this way? Look at verse 10. Boaz, notice, informs Ruth as to why he has agreed to marry her. Why has he agreed to marry her? Notice, it's not because she's the best looking girl in town. It's not because she is so physically beautiful and attractive that's attracted him to her, for him to say yes. No, verse 10, it's her true beauty. It's her character. It's her character seen in how she cares for Naomi. Verse 11, her character is obvious even, notice, to all who know her. "But all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Verse 10, notice Boaz, he commends her. He commends her here, notice, because this act here, her proposal in verse 9, he perceives it actually as an act of devotion and loving kindness towards Naomi. Look at verse 10. "You have made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after younger men." What was her first kindness, friends? Her first kindness was gleaning in the fields for Naomi. What's her last kindness? It's proposing to Boaz for Naomi. You see, Boaz gets it. He understands exactly what Ruth is doing here. That behind her proposal is a heart that she has to care for Naomi instead of pursuing a younger man, which she could have done, verse 10. She instead has come to Boaz, this older man, asking him to marry her as yet another demonstration of her kindness towards Naomi, because Boaz is also her kinsman redeemer. And thus, this is also Ruth's way of seeking protection and care for Naomi as well. And Boaz is blown away by this. He is blown away by her selfless act. He's blown away by her kindness and her loyalty to Naomi. Her character shines through here. And in verse 11, Boaz describes her as a worthy woman, which it appears would be the assessment not only of Boaz, but everyone in Bethlehem, because all the townspeople have studied Ruth, they have studied her character, and they've witnessed her kindness and her devotion to Naomi, and she is a worthy woman. Oh, brothers and sisters, listen, this truly is a biblical love story. This is not simply one of physical attraction. This is not one just made in Hollywood. No, it's a love story of a deeper kind. It's one with some actual substance to it. Because Boaz observes her godliness. He observes her devotion. He observes her faithfulness and her selflessness and her loyalty. And not only is he flattered by this request of Ruth, he's attracted. He's attracted to her. She truly is a worthy woman. What a turn of events that night, right? This has been quite a turnaround, has it not? From hopelessness to hope. However, this love story, it won't happen without some unexpected complications, because in verse 12, notice we are made aware that there is, notice, another redeemer, however. There's a kink in this plan. Verse 12, Boaz says, "It is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is another redeemer nearer than I." Now, we as the readers, we should have picked up on this already, because all along Boaz has been referred to as one of their redeemers. But now, we're informed, and Ruth is informed, that there is a closer relative than Boaz who's got first dibs. Boaz is second in line here, which no doubt, I'm sure, was quite disorienting for Ruth after this whole scene. And, not to mention, perhaps this explains why Boaz hasn't taken the initiative with Ruth, because he knows, apparently, of this closer kinsman redeemer, and so he hasn't taken the move here toward her. But in verse 13, he tells Ruth that in the morning he will take care of this whole situation, he will resolve this matter quickly, and whether it be him or this other guy, Ruth can rest knowing that she will be cared for. Look at verse 13. "Remain tonight," perhaps an act of his protection again, "and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." One way or another, a kinsman is going to redeem her. In verse 14, when early morning comes, before anyone else is awake and aware of what just happened that night, again, no doubt to protect both Ruth and his own reputation, he sends her off, but not first, notice, without a gift. Verse 15, 6 measures of barley. Again, this large amount of barley. And Ruth heads home, pockets full of barley, and Boaz heads off to the city gate to work this whole thing out. Which brings us to scene 3, the provision. The provision, verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, notice Ruth returns home now to Naomi. And Naomi, who I'm sure didn't sleep at all that night, is wondering anxiously if their plan worked. And she asks Ruth, notice in verse 16, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Now the ESV sort of smooths over this, because literally it reads, "Who are you?" Which seems like a strange request to ask your daughter-in-law, doesn't it? Who are you? Some commentators think it's because it's still dark outside, right? But who else would it be? Who are you? Why this question? Doesn't she know who this is? Well, if you notice, it's the same question Boaz asks when he sees Ruth for the very first time, back in chapter 2, verse 5. "Whose young woman is this?" Then here in chapter 3, verse 8, notice upon awakening from sleep, Boaz asks, "Who are you?" And now Naomi literally asks, verse 16, "Who are you?" It appears, friends, to be a play on words. In other words, Naomi is asking, "Whose are you? Are you still the same Ruth I know? The widowed Moabite woman? Or are you Boaz's betrothed?" In other words, did the plan work? In verse 16, then Ruth told her all that the man had done for her. And then in verse 17, notice the author draws our attention to these 6 measures of barley he has given to her. 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." So notice that this barley, these 6 measures here, it would seem are a pledge. They are a down payment. They are an engagement ring, so to speak. It's an assurance from Boaz to Naomi of his intentions to resolve this matter and to marry Ruth. And notice, this planning mother-in-law, in verse 18, she now waits. Verse 18, Naomi replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how this matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Naomi has a plan. She has executed the plan, but now she waits. She waits for God to act. She waits for the sovereign hand of God to providentially orchestrate all of these events and accomplish his will. And the curtain now falls on Act 3. We must wait until Chapter 4 to see what will happen. And so, how are we then to take this somewhat strange, foreign chapter with its distant cultural context and draw out contemporary relevance and application for our lives today? How do you apply Ruth chapter 3 to your life tomorrow? Let me give you 4 applications. 4 applications. Number 1, Ruth 3 teaches us the importance of tracing the hidden hand of God and his kind providence in our lives. Ruth 3 teaches us the importance of tracing the hidden hand of God's kind providence in our lives. Pastor, didn't you say that last week? Well, yes, I did. Good. You were paying attention. So why are you saying it again? Because, beloved, it comes up in the text again. I'm just preaching the text here. It's here again. And last week I gave you, really John Flavel gave you, several reasons why it is good for us to trace God's providence in our lives. But let me just give you one more reason from this text this morning. The reason that we should do this, the reason we should trace the hidden hand of God's kind providence in our lives, it's because when we do, listen, it reminds us that God has not forgotten us, that he's not left us, that he's not aloof, he's not distant, he's not impotent or powerless. No, he's involved in our lives. He is sovereign and in control, and he's working and he's accomplishing. And it's very important, listen, that we do this, especially when we're suffering, in dark days, behind the frowning providences in our lives. Notice how God provides Naomi here with these little reminders, these little signs and glimpses and assurances of his providence in her life, that he has not forgotten her, that he has been kind to her. Remember, that was her complaint back in chapter 1. He's dealt bitterly with me. But just notice here, did you see his kind providence in Naomi's life? And it comes, did you notice, in the form of barley. 6 measures here, to be exact. Did you notice how every chapter so far in the book of Ruth, it ends with barley? Chapter 1, verse 22, it ends with their arrival in Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Then in chapter 2, verse 17, it ends, notice, with Ruth arriving after gleaning in the field with an ephah of barley. And remember, Naomi's heart is softened to see the providence of God's kindness in her life. Chapter 2, verse 20. And now, notice in chapter 3, verse 17, there is yet another hint, another evidence of his hidden hand at work, assuring that he is providing for her yet again. And remember Naomi's response? Remember her response when she left Moab back in chapter 1, verse 22? I went away empty or full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. And now, look in verse 17 of chapter 3. Boaz sends her 6 measures of barley because you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Friends, this is an expression of God's kindness to her. These are little reminders, little evidences of his providence, his hidden hand in her life caring for her. And so let me ask you this morning, let me ask you, in what ways, brothers and sisters, are you tracing the hidden hand of God's providence in your life each and every day? And oftentimes, listen, it may be in very small ways. This is why in my family we pray at every mealtime, whether at home, at a restaurant, we pray. I heard a parent say to their child one time, we need to pray so that, you know, we don't get a tummy ache. And I just cringe when I hear that, because that's not why we do it. No. When I pray at mealtimes with my family, one of the things I want to make sure that we see is that, Lord, we are thanking you for your provision. This is just another evidence. This meal is another evidence of your kindness and your grace and your provision in our lives. They are simple reminders. They're reminders that the Lord has not and he will not forget you, beloved. And this is especially important when we suffer behind his frowning providences. That he's not forgotten you. No, he's working. He's sovereignly orchestrating even the smallest details and events of your life for his own good and wise purposes. So are you tracing his hidden hand at work in your life? Second application. Ruth 3 teaches us the necessary biblical tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We see it here in Ruth chapter 3. Both God sovereignly at work, and yet at the same time, human activity. Responsibility. Friends, the Bible clearly holds forth both. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. And it does so in tension. And our theology must include both, or it's unbiblical. And to lean too far in one direction, divine sovereignty, human responsibility, it distorts the theology of the Bible. Peter Lau, in his book, Unceasing Kindness, A Biblical Theology of Ruth, he states this. This is helpful. He says, care needs to be taken to maintain a balanced view of human and divine agency. On the one hand, we do not want to overemphasize God's use of human agents to fulfill his purposes to the detriment of the importance of human initiative and action. On the other hand, an overemphasis on human action can also negate God's foreknowledge, his sovereignty and providence. In the book of Ruth, he writes, the narrator may explicitly attribute only one action to God, but God is also mentioned indirectly, especially in his providential guiding. So friends, the book of Ruth holds both of these things in tension. Now, I'm not going to try to solve that tension, how it works, because the Bible doesn't try to solve that tension. I'm just saying it's here, and we must be careful with it. Now, where do we see it here? Well, just notice, this is helpful, so applicable to our lives. Notice it's clear that Naomi and Ruth both believe that all things are in the Lord's hands. The frowning providences of God are in his hands, right? Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Naomi recognizes that God is the one behind the bitter providences in her life. And Chapter 2, she also recognizes he's the one behind the caring providences in her life. Look there, chapter 1, verse 8. And in Ruth's life, may the Lord deal kindly with you. Chapter 2, verse 20. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. So Naomi, notice, believes in a sovereign and providential God. He's absolutely sovereign. He's in charge of all things, behind the good and behind the bad. And yet, clearly, we see, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, this woman is making a plan. Human responsibility. Human activity. She doesn't sit back and twiddle her thumbs inactively saying, well, it's all in God's hands. I'm just going to sit and do nothing and let the Lord work it out. No. She sees absolutely no conflict here between divine providence and human responsibility. And neither does Ruth, for that matter, in asking Boaz to marry her. Why didn't she just wait? If it's the Lord's will. Or Boaz, even, right? Planning to work all of this out. We see both. Now, why do I say that? Here's why, brothers and sisters. Because belief in sovereign providence, it doesn't stifle human action. Belief in sovereign providence, it doesn't stifle human action. It stimulates it. And what I mean is that when you believe in a sovereign God who orders all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1, it doesn't keep you from action, it energizes you for action. As one author says, it doesn't freeze you with a Z, it frees you with an S. It sets you free to act, to throw yourself into action, doing God's will, because even though I don't know how it's going to turn out, I know he will providentially work it out. And I specifically found this to be helpful in two ways. I'm sure there's more, but in two ways. Let me just give you two ways. In discerning God's will and in prayer. How about in discerning God's will? Have you ever known Christians who are so concerned about stepping outside the will of God that it keeps them from doing anything? Right? They're so worried about making the wrong decision that they do nothing. They become passive, inactive, frankly, irresponsible, even fearful. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, he says this. He says, does God have a secret will of direction that he expects us to figure out before we do anything? And the answer is no. Yes, God has a specific plan for your life. And yes, we can be assured that he works things for our good in Christ Jesus. And yes, looking back, we will often be able to trace God's hand in bringing us to where we are. But while we are free to ask God for wisdom, and we might even add, seek his will in his revealed word, he does not burden us, Young says, with the task of finding his will of direction for our lives ahead of time. In other words, God's sovereignty, his providential care over our lives invites us to act, to plan, to dream, to strategize, not be fearful. And so believing God is sovereign means we pray. We humble ourselves, we seek to know the Scripture, his revealed will, we seek godly counsel, and then we act. We trust his providence in our life. Our faith acts. It works. And it's helpful in our prayer lives, right? Because we've all known Christians who say, well, if God is sovereign, then why pray? Right? Did you notice in this book all about God's sovereign providence, how much praying is going on? Naomi's praying. Boaz is praying. And then in chapter 3, Ruth, notice she sees Boaz as a means of answering his own prayer. So in other words, our prayers are often the means through which God accomplishes his sovereign purposes. And even our own actions, beloved, listen, they're often the means through which God has ordained to answer our own prayers. So maybe stop just praying that God would save your neighbor and get off your tail and go share the gospel with him, because perhaps you are the means through which God will answer your own prayers. Listen, the sovereign providence of God should fuel our actions and our prayers. We see that in Ruth 3. Third, I must note here that Ruth 3 shows us good examples of biblical manhood and womanhood. Men, listen to me. This book reminds husbands of our responsibility in marriage. Chapter 3, verse 9. Spread your wings over me. Not only is this a beautiful picture of God's care for his people, but listen, this is a beautiful picture of what marriage is supposed to be. Friends, men, this is a beautiful picture of our role as husbands. The Christian husband has the responsibility to provide a place of refuge and protection and provision and rest for his wife. So, are you providing this for your wives, men? Are there ways that you can improve your wife's experience of security and refuge? Have you asked her lately? Does she feel provided for? Does she feel protected under your wings? That's your role, men. And ladies, and even maybe perhaps to the young and unmarried women in the room. Don't look to Hollywood to tell you what is true beauty. Look to Ruth. Yes. Yes, she makes herself attractive. She puts on perfume. She bathes. But her true beauty is seen in her character. She is a worthy woman. And single men, listen to me. This should be the kind of woman you want. Husbands, this should be what you see in your wife that attracts you to her. And single ladies, listen. You should desire to attract a man who values this. Not foremost your physical beauty. But this. So study, men, Boaz. Study, ladies, Ruth, of examples of biblical masculinity and femininity. Don't get it from TV. Don't get it from sports. Don't get it from Hollywood. Get it from the Bible. Fourth and finally, the book of Ruth points us forward ultimately to our kinsman redeemer. To our kinsman redeemer. I told you the first week that the purpose of this book is to show God is preserving the line of David. We're going to see that again next week. And ultimately, he's preserving the line of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, here in Ruth, in Boaz, we are meant to see a picture. We're meant to see a type, so to speak, of a greater kinsman redeemer, one greater than Boaz who is coming. Boaz here is a picture, friends, of what is coming. Friends, listen, you and I were helpless. We were poor. We were destitute and hopeless in our condition because of our sin. And we need a near relative to come to our aid and to deliver us and redeem us by placing us under the protection of his wings and granting us ongoing provision. And this, brothers and sisters, is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the elder brother, Hebrews tells us. He's the firstborn among many brothers, who is not ashamed to call us brothers. The one who has been made like his brothers in every respect, our near relative, our kinsman redeemer, has come to redeem us by dying in our place for our sins so that we might receive the protection and provision of God's grace. Christ alone is our Redeemer who has covered us with the wings of his righteousness. And in Ruth chapter 4, Boaz will be one to redeem her. What a picture. What a love story of God's redeeming grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for beautiful pictures of grace, redeeming grace that we see. Thank you for Ruth chapter 3. Thank you for even in this culturally distant, strange story, we see pictures of your grace and your kindness in the lives of both Ruth and Boaz and even Naomi that remind us of your kind providences in our lives as well. Thank you that we see here even a picture of the Redeemer who's come to rescue us, to save us. Oh, may our hope be in Christ alone this morning. As we think about your kindness and grace and mercy in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.